So we're in Genesis 9. And let's go to verse 18. And we'll just read to the end of chapter 9. So it says here in verse 18 of chapter 9, the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of the wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be a slave to Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth, and may Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that you would open up your words and give us understanding about what's going on here. We thank you, Lord, that you moved Moses to record these events, to give an account, Father, of what went on many years ago. And we thank you, Lord, that we're learning from that. So I pray that you would teach us, Lord, so that we can walk away with a better understanding of who you are and your character. And so, Father, we ask of this. We pray for your filling Holy Spirit, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here you have some verses, some interesting verses that have been taken in many different ways. And hopefully we'll get some clarification as to what's going on with these verses. So we've been working our way through Genesis, and we'll continue to do that. Now what's interesting is next week we'll get into the Tower of Babel, and then we're going to get into the line of the Israelites, and which is Shem. And we're going to get into that immediately after the Tower of Babel. So things are going to really change as far as emphasis, as far as the Lord working and bringing about the nation of Israel and basically laying the foundation for Jesus Christ. But what the Lord is doing, and we have to remember this as we read through this, is the Lord's giving an account of the earlier days of creation. The problem with sin, why the flood had to come about, which we've spent the last two Sundays on, it was a universal flood, why the Lord brought that about. I couldn't even imagine how wicked the world was at that point, but the Lord had to eradicate sin because it had gotten so bad. Demonic activity, immorality, murder, and on it went. Is it any different today? Well, I think it probably was a lot worse because God would not have eradicated all living, breathing creatures from the earth except those in the ark if it wasn't that bad. And so here we are. And so what the Lord did after Noah got off of the ark, he was on the ark a year and 10 days, if you remember. And he was on this ark, and he's just floating on top of the water. He didn't see land for months and months and months. Then he started to see the Lord working, and the water receded, and the ark came to rest on a mountaintop. And then it took some time for the waters to recede enough. Remember, he sent out a dove. It came back with an olive leaf in its mouth until he could step off. But he didn't step off until God told him to leave the ark. And then he stepped off. He opened the door, and he opened his life to a whole new world. And I kind of liken it for us. You know, we get saved, and what the Lord does is we kind of step off into this whole new world, and God opens our eyes to things that we never realized before. And it's been exciting ever since. For me, it's been very exciting, and I love it. And then I think about what's in store for us in the future, and I get giddy thinking about it. I can't wait. Meanwhile, let's be faithful while he has us here. So he steps off the ark, and God makes a promise to Noah. And he speaks to him directly to reassure him. And what he did is he made a covenant. And it was a covenant based on God's faithfulness, not on Noah's faithfulness. And this is the thing about God making covenants. It's like when he made a covenant with us, when we agreed, so to speak, with God about our need for salvation, when we came into a saving knowledge of our need for a Savior through Jesus Christ, when we came to that and we said, "Lord, I believe you, therefore I trust you," and we came to embrace him, What we did is we entered into a covenant relationship with the Lord. And like Knox was talking about covenant, how he wants to honor this covenant. And see, a covenant is based on a number of different things, but a marriage is a mutual covenant between a husband and a wife. They agree to certain terms. With God, it's us agreeing with God to God's terms. We do not in any way determine that covenant. God does. And what God does is he obligates himself out of his faithfulness and says, this is what I'll do for you, whether or not you're faithful. And we all know that when it comes to coming to know the Lord, we enter by faith and we trust the Lord, and it brings him such honor. As a result of that, he declares us righteous. And he sees us as holy and blameless because of the work of Jesus Christ. There are things that go on spiritually that we can't even begin to understand. Things that I call behind the scenes. There are legal things that go on. He declares us righteous upon our faith. In other words, it's a legal thing. It's almost like the gavel goes down, I now declare so-and-so righteous in my sight because of their faith in my son, Jesus Christ. And it cannot be reversed in a court of law. It's binding. And so there are legal things going on. Now this child is adopted into my family. It's a legal thing going on that cannot be reversed because it's legal. And the blood of Christ does so much for us that we can't even begin to understand, because what it does then is it cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And the Lord looks at us, he says, I see you as holy and blameless. And oh, if we could just understand who we are in Christ, it would so change sometimes our approach to who the Lord is, as well as our understanding of ourselves. And so what we see in the ark and what we see with Noah is the Lord just touching this man's life and in his heart. And Noah was a righteous man, and he loved the Lord. And of all the billions that were living in the world at that time, there was only one man who stood for God, and that was Noah. And God blessed him. And so he brings him through this flood, and Noah saw judgment. He saw what he meant. He saw that God was a God of his word, especially as he saw the ark rising up, you know, and floating and those kind of things. And there were things going on with this man who walked with God that I would love to have just sit and talk to him perhaps in the future. Who knows? Maybe he'll be available to talk to. But what God did is saved him. And then he brought him through the judgment, and he stepped out into this new world, and God then set a covenant to him. He said, never again, Noah, will I destroy the world with a flood. Never again will I destroy mankind in that way. And he's reassuring Noah, because I'm sure Noah at this point was probably just emotionally and spiritually spent. Who among us don't get that way? And can you imagine all that he went through? It took him 100 years to build the ark. And then to be confined in that ark for that long a period of time. Was he burned out? Was he tired? I believe that he had a relationship with God the whole way through. And so God makes a covenant with Noah based on God's character and not on Noah's character. And then he said, and I'm going to give you a sign, and that sign is the rainbow. Every time you see the rainbow, it speaks of my faithfulness. And we see it up to this day. Can you imagine? See, do you get it? That when we see that rainbow, it's God expressing his glory to us, even today, all these thousands of years later. And so Noah steps off. And I believe that God loved Noah and Noah, God, in so many ways. And he was such a man. He was righteous. He walked with God. He obeyed God. And then he steps off the ark. Now, we're not told a lot about Noah after that, other than he was a farmer. And so he got out. Some believe that they just got off the mountain down in the Fertile Crescent down there, Fertile Valley or whatever it was. And that's where they started their lives. And, you know, and they just started to plant, and they started to get an understanding of what this new world was all about. You know, sunshine, rain, seasons, everything just changing that he never experienced before. And he grew to an understanding of that. We know he was a farmer, and I kind of put in here, now this is the thing, I put in point one. The thing that Noah and his family carried into the ark was their sin nature. It was in their hearts. It was part of their character. The purpose of the flood was to eradicate the extreme evil that was prevalent in those days, but it did not remove Noah's and his family's inclination towards sin. And so that's the thing that they brought into the ark. And that's the thing that they really didn't have any choice about bringing into the ark. So when they stepped off of the ark into a new world, just like us getting saved and stepping into a whole new world, the thing that we bring into that whole new world is our sin nature. And we have no choice about it. And there's a day when I will rejoice with not having to deal with that sin nature anymore, because I'm sick of it. I don't know about you, but it's like this restriction, the emotion of dealing with it. the sin of the heart, the draw that is there constantly by this world and by the evil one, and on it goes. And God's going to set us free from that one of these days, and then we will truly worship in ways that we never thought possible. Meanwhile, what the Lord is saying is, you have it. You better learn how to deal with it. And he gives us everything we need for that. He gives us his word, you know, the truth and understanding that. He gives us his spirit to be able to convict and move. But then it always comes down to choice, doesn't it? And the Lord warns us, be careful, be careful. And so here we have it. It says in Romans 5, and I'll just read it. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so all through the obedience of the one man, the many will be righteous. And so that's the thing with sin. If God wanted to eradicate it, he would just have eliminated all mankind and started to recreate again. But see, the thing is, he made a promise, if you remember. He made a promise to Eve that through her there would be the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the one who would free us from sin. And so what God was going to do is he was going to fulfill that promise because he's a God who fulfills promises. And so what he did is he picked this righteous man. He knew that Noah loved him. And he said, through you, Noah, then will come about the Messiah. And so he promised the offspring of Eve would one day crush the head of Satan. So here we have Noah. And I have here in just point A that Noah's sin, and this is what he did, is he sinned, was willingly getting drunk, which led to his lack of self-control over his moral, spiritual, and physical well-being. So we're going to look at Noah's sin and what he did here. And it goes much deeper than just a man having too much wine. It says here, and I'll just start reading in verse 20. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. And when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And so here you have a man, a godly man, a man who walked with God, a man who was seen as righteous, a man that when you read about him in the New Testament, it speaks of volumes of his character. Hebrews 11, a man of faith. 2 Peter, a man who preached righteousness, a man who was obedient to the Lord, and here's a man who got drunk. And it's because of his drunkenness that it changed once again the course of history. If anything, it should move us to be careful about the power of the sin nature, if you think about it. Noah fell, and if Noah fell, then we can also. And we're surely not exempt from that, are we? And so we look at this man, and we see how well he lived for the Lord, and yet he fell. And I think what the Lord does, my opinion, but I see it in the scripture so much, and I love this because of the way the Lord records events. He never sugarcoats. This was a man that he loved, but yet here's a man's sin revealed to us to read all these years later to warn us and to make us aware of the fact that if Noah can fall, then we need to be careful that we don't fall too. So you have Noah, his whole life in his youth and living in an extremely godless culture, and building the ark and doing everything God wanted him to do, lived a very God-honoring way throughout those years. Yet in his later years, he sinned in a way that altered, like Adam, the course of history. And so there's a pattern, and we're picking this up. We talked about it a little bit on Wednesday night, and it's one that causes me to pause as I get older. And it's kind of like this. He sins in his later years, and it's the kind of failures that aren't unique. But it does speak of, and we see many examples of this in Scripture, starting out well for the Lord and not ending well. We see a lot of examples of that in Scripture. And I think back, I've walked the Lord over 30 years. I can't do the math anymore. You think about that. And I think about those earlier years. And I just love when I go back to those days, how naive I was, how little I knew, but how in love with the Lord I was. Because I realized what I'd been given. That's the beauty of salvation, isn't it? It's being born again, right? Because when you think of born again, when it talks about that in John 3:16 and on it goes, it's giving a new birth in lots of ways, not only so much just in being saved and in having entry into the kingdom of God, but also a new birth as our hearts are awakened to seeing things in a different way for the first time. And so here you have Noah, and this is the thing about Noah, is he started out and he was so strong along, he never got any inclination of sin in his life, even though he had a sin nature, No doubt he repented, but God still saw him as righteous. And then the one event that really altered the course of history is mentioned in Scripture. And he did this later on in his life. He was over 600 years old when he sinned. You think about some other examples. Moses sinned late in life and was not allowed to enter into the Promised Land. Think about David was in his 50s when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then it did not go well. That man only lived to be in his later 60s. And all the hardships that he saw as a result. We just covered a king on Wednesday night. It's King Asa. This man was incredible. And he's in an environment where both of his parents were godless. His grandfather, Solomon, was godless. He did not end well, by the way. And his parents were godless. And all of a sudden, he becomes king. Now, we were talking about the parental influence on children. And for the most part, if you train a child in the way he should go and he won't depart from it in his later years, well, you can take that in a positive sense, but you can take it in a negative sense, too, because if you train a child to be a sinner and to be just as bad as the parent in one way or another, they're not going to depart from that, generally speaking, in their latter years, not unless the Holy Spirit comes down, grabs a hold of them, and draws them into the kingdom, and they get saved. So you have this good king, and he started out on fire for the Lord. He purged Judah of all its idols. At that point, it was steeped in idol worship. He took a strong stand against godlessness. He even deposed his grandmother, who built this Asherah pole, this detestable thing. And she was the queen mother at the time, and he deposed her. Here was a man who was willing to fight for the Lord despite the influence of his family, and he ended poorly. It wasn't until he was older that he didn't trust God for the things that he should have, and he was held accountable by a prophet, and he just got angry and had a hissy fit, so to speak, and didn't even consult the Lord concerning the illness that came upon him at that time. And so there's just another example. And then King Solomon, obviously starting out so well for the Lord, but then later on in life, sinning by embracing all the women who led him astray to where he actually got involved in idol worship. And so you might say, you know, not me, Lord, but I believe we get these examples to give us a warning to be very careful with ourselves, no matter what stage we might be in our walk with the Lord. I believe God's always saying, be careful. Be careful. And we get this example, and here you have Noah, and you might say, well, Noah got drunk, so what? You know. Well, the problem lies in the fact that his sin opened the door for his youngest son to sin. He provided an opportunity for further sin that would not have been there otherwise, and that's the problem. See, the thing with Noah, and the thing that maybe we need to understand, is that Noah had power over the life of his children. He had power to influence them. And in Noah's power, or let's say in the disregard of his power to influence his sons, what he did is he opened the door for his youngest son to sin. And we want to look at that a little bit. And so I have here that Noah's sin was willingly getting drunk, which led to his immodesty, and when he threw off his clothing. And the tense of the verb says that he's the one that threw it off, which led to his stupor after the drunkenness, which led to his lack of self-control over his moral, spiritual, and physical well-being. And I believe he just got so drunk he just didn't care, and then he passed out. All right? And it says here, and this is interesting because we know the scripture says, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, that is depravity. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And listen, that verse is in there for a reason, you know. It says, don't get drunk. Because when you do, it could open the door for a lot of problems. And I believe that Satan loves to jump on those opportunities, and he did by working in Noah's youngest son's heart. I have here in point B that Noah's sin provided the opportunity for further sin. Satan loves to jump on those opportunities, and he did so by enticing Noah's youngest son, Ham, to show dishonor and disrespect for his father. Now, I put that in there. There's dishonor and disrespect because others want to go further with it than that. But I don't believe that there's any scriptural justification that there was something inappropriate that went on at that point. You know, they want to put some kind of sexual connotation to it or say that it was inappropriate for this and that. And there's nowhere in the text that says that that happened. I believe that the sin was in how he dishonored his father. Now, we need to understand about Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Noah was a godly man. Noah stood for righteousness. And he's a man who fell into sin. And it's how his youngest son handled it that became wrong. And so this is what he did. And I'll just turn here in verse 22. And it says this, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness, and he told his two brothers outside. Now, when you read a verse like that, you're going, okay, he looked, and then he went outside, and he told his brothers. So what's the big deal? Well, let's look a little deeper into it. Like I said, there's a lot of speculation about what went on with Ham as he entered Noah's tent. And I said, there's nothing in the text that suggests anything other than dishonor and disrespect. And I said, it's a real stretch to try to read into anything other than that. And I believe that the sin was in how he reacted toward his father's nakedness. What he could have done is he could have gone in and just covered his father like his brothers did and walked out, which we'll read, and not say anything. But what he did is, when it says here, and I'll read it again, he said, and he told his brothers, it really should be translated, he told his brothers with delight. That's the translation. I wish that they would sometimes just put that in the scriptures. He told his brothers with delight. In other words, he saw, and he says, when he saw his father, it is not one of these, and there's different tenses for seeing and looking. It wasn't one of those tenses where he just glanced. He actually stared at his dad, and he got enjoyment out of it because his dad was naked, and then he went out and he told his brothers with delight. In other words, he made fun of his father. He made fun of his father. And when he went out and he told his brothers reacted in a different way. It kind of makes you wonder why he did that. Why did his son do that? His son was up in years too, by the way. And it was an attack on his father's, obviously, honor. And so it kind of makes you wonder what's going on in Ham's heart when things like that go on. What was it? Was it resentment, an opportunity to make fun of the sin of a man whose life centered in serving God? Here's an interesting scripture in Proverbs 14:9. Now, this is something for us because I always see these applications, so to speak. So here we are, you know, and one of the proving grounds for our faith, obviously, is learning how to interact with fellow believers, especially in the church, you know. And I've heard things about this church that please me about it being a church of love. You know, Rivka talks about that. She wrote that. There's something that goes on here. And so what God does is he's given us a personality as a church. And I believe one of the basic elements of that personality, obviously, is the love of the Holy Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit. Where does that come from? It comes from God. It always comes from the top down, right? And I believe that's very prevalent among us. And I just want to thank you for that because that's what I want for us to be, a church of love, a church of grace, a church of mercy. Because if it wasn't for God, none of us would stand. You know, when you think about those things. And it says here, and it's so interesting, so how do you handle the sin of others that you see in the church? How do you deal with it? Because there are going to be some who are going to disappoint us. There are going to be some that we thought were here, and then we see them do something or say something. And if we put our eyes on that person and their sin, we can become very disillusioned. We need to be careful of that. Ham did something that was not right. And what he did is he mocked his father. It says here in Proverbs 14:9, fools mock sin. But among the upright, there is goodwill. And I often say that one of the things that help make a church healthy is that we give one another the benefit of the doubt. Because we're going to say things, we're going to do things that could really hurt somebody. And what we need to do is just give them the benefit of the doubt. We need to forgive and be quick to forgive. We need to keep our mouths shut, slow to speak, you know, quick to love, things like that. Things talked about in James. And so here we have this one man, and there's something going on. And I believe what it does is it speaks volumes of the character of Ham's heart. Is what I see going on here. The opposite of that is seen, if you turn your page over in point C, is that Noah's sin could have caused further damage if it were not for the grace of God. And so here we have the grace of God working too. I mean, it's sinners learning to live together. It's sinners learning to forgive one another. It's sinners learning to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, love one another and to be gracious toward one another and to be merciful toward one another and to give one another the benefit of the doubt. But we also have the grace of God working too. Because what the grace of God does through the Spirit is that he helps us then congeal, so to speak, into a body that honors the Lord and his name. So we've got a lot of power working there. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So we're walking, we got this like big power vacuum going on here, if you want to call it that, a vacuum that expresses then outwardly, if that is possible. And I believe it is. So Noah's sin going to cause further damage if we're not for the grace of God. Noah's other two sons, Shem and Japheth, chose to react toward their father's sin in a gracious, God-honoring way. Let's look here at verse 23. It says this, "But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then he walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness." And so you have these two sons, and they saw the derision coming out of their youngest son, by the way. He was believed to be the youngest. And right away, they were concerned for their dad. Right away. And they went in and they said, "We need to put a stop to this." And they went in backwards and they covered his nakedness, didn't even look at him, and then walked back out. It speaks volumes of grace, is what it does. And how God just handled Noah's sin in a gracious manner. And so they covered him and they walked out. And so they were very careful in how they handled the sin of their father, which speaks volumes of their hearts. And you think about that, how careful we need to be to handle the sin of others so that we don't mock, so that we don't deride. You know, and I believe there's some powerful lessons there. And so this is what they did, and God honored them as a result, you know. They handled it down and God honored them, and I think it just speaks volumes of their love for the Lord, too. It says here in verse 24 as we move on, so Noah wakes up from his wine. Notice how the Lord just kind of states that. He wakes up from what? He wakes up from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him. And so this is what he does. He speaks out against it. And it says here in verse 24, when Noah woke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of the slaves will he be to his brothers." And he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be a slave to Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth, and may Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." Now, I want to open this up a little bit because there's some things really going on here. It's pretty powerful prophetically in what's going on. I want to assume two things. Now, this is the first time, the only recorded words of Noah, by the way. He doesn't speak any other time than this. He just obeyed. God told him to do things, and he obeyed, stuff like this. And now, he lived in a glass house, so to speak, because, the Lord revealed what his sin was. And then he wakes up from the stupor, found out what his youngest son had done. Now, I wished in a lot of ways, this is what's interesting, because we read Scripture, especially with historical narrative, and we have to fill in a lot. We're only given so much information in historical narrative. And so you can, and I believe the Lord wants us to think about it and speculate in a very careful way. So here's this man, and he wakes up. Who told him? Apparently, maybe Shem did, or Japheth, but somebody told him. And he found out what his youngest son did because I believe that his brothers were disgusted with their brother. I believe that they were so distraught over how he treated their father that they felt they had to tell the truth to their dad about what went on because they could have just not said anything. And guess what? Noah wouldn't have been privy to it at all. But yet it had to be told. So it was a very dishonoring thing. And so he wakes up. And I believe, and they call this an argument from silence, and it's my opinion, you can disagree with me on this. But I believe he woke up, and I think one of the first things he did was repent. I believe it. And I tell you why I think he repented. Because he was a man who walked with God. He was a man who loved God. He was a man who had a relationship with God. He was a preacher of righteousness. He obeyed God's commands. And this man sinned. And when he woke up, I believe he immediately went to the Lord after he found out what he'd done, after he found out the effects of it, and he was a man who got on his knees and cried out for forgiveness. Argument from silence. But based on his character, I believe that that's what he did. And I often say that when we're sinned against, we don't know whether or not that individual that very evening or that very minute or that very hour goes home and cries out to the Lord, "Forgive me for how I treated that person." We don't know those things. how the Holy Spirit's working in somebody's heart. Give the person the benefit of the doubt. And that's acting out of love toward that individual, because otherwise, then you can get that bitter root of whatever bitterness, that root of bitterness, and it can make you angry, and it can so distort your view of the body of Christ, and how often that has happened. You know, when you think about those things, and I believe he repented. And then we can also see that despite his sin, God used him and continued to use him, because he uttered prophecy. And what did he do? Listen, when he prophesied, he was prophesying the power of the Spirit, because where does that prophecy come from? It comes from the power of the Spirit. So I believe that he prophesied the power of the Spirit, and he uttered these things. Do you think he wanted to prophesy against his youngest son? No. Would you against your youngest son? So already there are consequences, regrets, things like that. But yet he did. And there was a malediction, you know, and we could see that. And so I have here just in point D, I said Noah's sin and Ham's sin had its consequences. Unfortunately, Noah pronounced a curse on his grandson Canaan's descendants, which had a devastating influence on their spiritual and moral well-being. They proved to be a godless and moral enemy of Israel. Canaan was. And he didn't go to his son. And sometimes you wonder, why would his grandson be the one to suffer the consequences of Ham's sin or whatever that was? And it's an interesting question, because no one can really answer that. So apparently there must have been something in the character of his grandson that he saw. Maybe he was reflecting the character of his father because of the influence of father. So a couple of scriptures here that we kind of wrestle with. Exodus 25, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations." Okay, so this is what the Lord says. Notice, though, he qualifies it, "of those who hate me." Of those who hate me. "But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands." And so the Lord says, listen, for those who hate me, not for those who love me. And obviously, and I don't want to really get into this, but I think it's such a false teaching to think that we as believers suffer the consequences of the sins of the past generations in our lives. That is not scriptural in any way. Clean slate. There might be some consequences that the Lord helps us work through just because of the dysfunctional environment we might have been raised in, but it isn't an excuse. He says to those who hate me. So there's something going on there in Ham's heart as well as in Canaan's heart. But also in Ezekiel 18, "The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share in the guilt of the father, nor will the father share in the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be a charge against him." And we see this in Ezekiel 18, verses 20 and 21. So there are a lot of things going on. So we can read in there then that there's something going on in Canaan's heart as well as Ham's heart. And so Canaan became the father of the Canaanites and the peoples who inhabited the land of Canaan, like the Jebusites and the Perizzites, and on it goes. And I'll kind of get into that just briefly, but not a lot. And so what they did is they became Israel's enemies. In fact, they inhabited the promised land, and the Israelites were told to drive them out. Okay, so let's back up a little bit. We know that Moses is writing this, right? He's in the desert wanderings. The Lord's having him write down all these things that are going on in Genesis. And what he's doing is he's educating the Israelites, because they hadn't been around, really, the truth for 400 years because of their captivity in Egypt, because they were slave people. And they still had that semblance, but they lacked a lot of understanding. So what the Lord did is he had Moses write these things to give them an understanding about their past history, why sin came about, talking about Abraham, as we'll get into, and why they were a chosen people. And they were reading about all these things. God wanted them to understand this. And so he's telling them that this is where the Canaanites came from while they were in the desert. You know what he was doing? He was educating them to the people of the promised land that they were going to enter into. He was telling them, this is the way these people are, and this is where it came from. So that they were, without excuse, they were well aware of these people before they even got to the promised land. So they were without excuse, because God was preparing them to know who these people were, to go in and conquer them. And so that's just, I thought, very interesting. And so here they are, and they're depicted, as we'll see later in Genesis, as a very immoral and godless people, these Canaanites. and idolatrous people. And actually, Leviticus 18, and I'm not going to read from there because it's just, you know, it's a very graphic chapter, by the way. It's just talking about sexual morality, on and on and on. But it was, they were told not to embrace their practices, not to embrace the practices of those people around them, and those were the Canaanites. And so they were just a godless people. And as a side note then, it says that Ham and his descendants would be servants. I put in here that, and I'll just read from Guzik, which is really interesting. I don't know if anybody's ever heard this, but they say that the descendants of Ham, this is where the black people came from, and they use this verse to justify slavery, believe it or not. And it just says here, and I thought it was interesting, in earlier generations, prejudiced people regarded the descendants of Canaan as black people from Africa, and they used the curse on Canaan to justify slavery. But black people did not come from Canaan. Canaan was the father of the Near Eastern peoples, and most who were conquered by Joshua when Israel took the promised land. But I thought that was kind of interesting, and I've actually had somebody come up and tell me that once at the fair booth, you know, and they came up and they were just kind of radical. I'm like, what in the world is he talking about? And he was actually quoting those scriptures, justifying those things. So I told him to take a hike. In a very gracious manner. I said, you're nuts, man. I did. I said, really? Go away. So here we have Noah, and he's issuing forth prophecy. And he said, okay, now, Ham, from you and your descendants, these things are going to happen. And I think about that. And I think the consequences of sin. And I think about how different it could be if we would just think a little bit before we act, you know? And I believe the Lord writes these things, like I was saying, to just kind of warn us and to make us alert, to be very careful, you know, to have our lamps full, to have our wicks trimmed as we wait for our Savior to come and call us to the kingdom. And I think about Noah, and I think about Noah starting out so well, but boy, he messed up. Then I think about our inclination toward that and how careful we need to be to make sure that we don't mess up. And that's why we need one another. You know that. Accountability. And it's interesting, I have to say, you all hold me accountable when you don't even realize you're doing it. By how you live your lives, by how you express grace, by how we interact. And so you see the necessity of us gathering together as the people of God. We've got to do it. Because there's much bigger picture going on here, and it's allowing the grace of God to work and hold us accountable and to keep us from those things so that we don't disappoint one another. So we've got to be very careful, obviously, with how we live. Now, I have here in point E, and I said, Noah's sin did not hinder God's promise of the Messiah, though, so he's going to go before things issue more. The Lord honored the obedience of Noah's sons, Shem and Japheth. Shem's lineage would bring forth the birth of the deliverer, Jesus Christ. And as a result, Japheth's lineage would be blessed through that. And it just says here, and I'll read this once again, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Notice what he's saying, the Lord, the God of Shem. It speaks volumes of Shem's heart for the Lord. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Shem was like his dad. He loved the Lord. It says that. And you see the power of the influence of godliness on a child. And he loved the Lord. And Noah knew that. And can you imagine just, he gets this malediction against his one son, and then he goes to a benediction toward his other two. And you can almost sense the change in the tone of his voice. Oh, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Because he knew that Shem was a godly man. And he says, may Canaan be a slave to Shem. And then he says, and may God extend the territory of Japheth, and may Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And what he means by that is not going and dwelling in the tent, but and it's really just what is kind of like a euphemism, or it's just a description of what it means to benefit from the blessings that will come through Shem. And we think about that. So Noah blessed his other two sons, and he had the opportunity of doing that. And the blessing on, I believe, Shem is like a doxology, and like I said, it believes volumes of his heart. And it's really talking about, it's almost like a second messianic prophecy, really. Because the first one was, you know, obviously spoken to Eve, and now here you have this understanding of where the lineage is going to come from as far as Jesus Christ. And we're told it will come through the line of Shem. And there's also a prophecy for Japheth. And his name means, by the way, opened. Japheth means opened or enlarged. And his descendants established the great nations of the world, America included. It's really interesting. But most importantly, his descendants were sharing the blessing of the Jews through the Messiah. So it's really speaking of the Gentiles is what it's speaking of, who will benefit from the Messiah coming through the line of Shem. And so there's just so much going on there. And I'll just kind of read this here then. And so he talks about his sons, and that's where all the people groups are going to come from. He says, so the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is in verse 18. Ham was the father of Canaan. They were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. And then in 10:1, this is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. And then it gets into the table of nations. All right. Do you want me to read all that? No. All right. Thank you. So really what Japheth is he was our ancestor, and he was actually the father of the Indo-European people. And I'll just really basically just touch briefly on what's going on there, and then we're going to finish. I just don't want to blow over it. So I'm just going to touch briefly on it. He was a father, Japheth, of the Indo-European people. And I'll just read here. The sons of Japheth, this is in chapter 10, verse 2. Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. And so it goes on, and he just mentions these. And then it goes on and talks about the sons of Gomer, and then the sons of Javan. But you notice there aren't a lot of verses concerning him. There are more verses concerning Ham. And so here you have this godly man. And what's interesting is they call the Indo-European, which means Indian, a country is moving eastward from the Middle East, so it takes care of all those countries. And there are actually 70 nations in all that are discussed here. And the Europeans, which are the peoples of European continents. Linguistically, the languages from both those groups are linked. And in fact, the Webster's Dictionary states that the Indo-European languages are the most important linguistic family of the globe. Remember what his name means? Large, expanded. And so what he did is he basically, his lineage was the one that populated the world. You have Gomer, Germans people, Magog, Tubal, and Meshech were the Russians people. The prophecy about Japheth was fulfilled, and it says here, God enlarged, and this is Boyce, the territory of Japheth to include the whole of Europe and even parts of Asia, which expanded to the North and South American continents. The family of nations eventually possessed most of the world's territory. Okay? And that's all I need to read about that. From Ham came the peoples who populated Africa and the Far East. I'll just read one verse concerning that. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And it goes on and it speaks, you know, about Cush's sons and on it goes. Cush, some founded Babylon, namely or notably Nimrod, and others founded Ethiopia. Mizraim was Egypt. Put refers to Libya in a region of North Africa west of Egypt. Canaan obviously refers to the peoples who originally settled in the land surrounding Israel. And